Love is a complex reality. That's brought home to us when we reflect upon the fact that the Greeks actually had four different terms for love. There is erotic or sensual or possessive love. There is friendship love. There is affectionate love, which I have not developed in the messages that I brought to you. And then, of course, the last of the four is, moral or covenantal love, the love that delights in giving, that delights in excellence, delights in what is honorable. All four of these kinds of love need to be present to have a truly healthy marriage. And that is the reason why, when it comes to knowing how to love, we need actually to learn how to love. And that's the title for last week's message and this week's as well. So we're still looking at Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. And again, I'm not going to read it again this week because we've looked at it frequently. What the Bible teaches regarding Christian marriage, by now you're probably sensing, tends to run up against many, if not all, of the dominant assumptions which our culture seems to advocate regarding marriage. Contemporary culture views marriage almost exclusively as a private matter between two people and as the culmination of romantic love. When that is your definition of marriage, many problems result. Marriage, you see, in this case, is seen as the setting in which two people find the greatest degree of mutual pleasure. Furthermore, marriage is seen as the setting or the arrangement in which both of those people are in a position to pursue personal dreams and ambitions. They may do this together or they may do it separately. But in addition to this, children are optional. They may or they may not fit into the personal aspirations and purposes and ambitions of the couple. But if you think about that definition, a private, pleasure-centered arrangement designed for the maximization of each of the adults' ambitions and interests, gender itself becomes questionable. And that, beloved, is where we are at. With such assumptions, it is not surprising that many marriages end in divorce. What is surprising is that so few do. The biblical teaching on marriage is profoundly different than this cultural view. God created humanity to exercise a responsible and accountable lordship, what we would call stewardship over creation. Having first been placed in a garden, which they were to work and keep or preserve, humanity was told to multiply, have children, fill the world, and they were to subdue that world, making more and more of the world into a garden for human habitation. Gardens are places where all that is in it has been selected and cultivated for the health and enjoyment of those who live there. When humanity fell into sin and the world was broken along with the hearts and minds of men, this stewardship became immensely more difficult. But accomplishing it is still the task set before us. It is, in fact, an essential aspect of any healthy Christian marriage. The emphasis last week and the week before was on husbands. husbands learning to love the way Jesus loves the church. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 30, and we saw there that there were two basic principles or two ways in which men were to learn how to love their wives as Jesus loves the church. First, they were to learn from the life and teaching of Jesus. What did he do? That's what I should do. How did he treat his people? That's how I should treat my wife. What did he do ultimately for her? He died. That's what I should ultimately do for my wife. I mean, that was the pattern. But the second, which we're going to get to today, is to learn from a certain kind of self-examination. Hear those verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. When asked, Jesus summarized the law under two headings, two great commandments. You can find them in different places. I've chosen to look at Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. I imagine almost all of us can do these from memory. Jesus said, "The most important of the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." The second, Jesus said, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus concluded that little bit of teaching by saying, there is no greater commandment than these. Well, beloved, what applies to the individual applies as well to the marriage and family. In our families, we are to put God first. We are to put Christ at the center of our marriage. That's what it means when Paul earlier said in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. God first at the center of our marriage. Secondly, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to commit ourselves to fulfilling the cultural mandate. Spiritually healthy marriages and families, and therefore relationally healthy marriages and families, while preserving the integrity of the marital family unit, not being blown to pieces, will also have an external focus or orientation, something outside of and beyond themselves. We are called to live for others as families, as much as we are as individuals. Note, in this opportunity, what Dennis has brought to our attention, the action packs, is a wonderful way to say, something outside my family I can concentrate. Dick Miller came to me and said, Pastor, are you familiar with, I think it's called the Shoebox Ministry, Christmas shoeboxes. Wonderful thing to do to get your family focused on something outside of themselves and bless people outside of the family. Every year we have the Angel Tree Ministry by the Giordanos. A wonderful opportunity to take and focus on something outside of ourselves. American culture is widely known for its advocacy of what is called rugged individualism. This is a cultural value, especially associated with men. It's a cultural value that prizes self-sufficiency of the isolated individual, a kind of personal statement of independence from the need to rely upon and equally to serve the interests and needs of others. It is deeply cultural and it is deeply unchristian. In its exaggerated form, it becomes narcissism. Narcissism is given this definition: self-love, excessive interest in one's own appearance, comfort, importance, abilities. As men are more inclined to individualism, rugged individualism, than women are, they are also more inclined to the toxic form of individualism known as narcissism. Men are inclined to operate on this basis. It is all about me. The origin of such self-centeredness is more than merely a cultural tradition or emphasis. God said that sin brought death. Spiritual death is separation from God. God is the source of all life, as well as of truth, goodness, beauty, and so on. With the fall, the voice of God grows dim and even silent in the deadened hearts of men. In the absence of the voice of God speaking within, now it is my voice speaking to me that is the dominant narrative. And we find that we are constantly talking to ourselves about ourselves. God knows this. So does the parent of any adolescent male. Have you ever noticed? Height, weight, biceps, abs. Have you ever watched an adolescent male walk around? I'm fine. Hello. Woo. Having raised four, we're familiar with the behavior. Speed, strength, agility. He who runs fastest and jumps highest is best. End of story. I think I've told you before that it was just absolutely eye-opening to my wife and myself. Neither of us are competitive. Well, she's competitive. I'm not. And so we had the three older boys, Ian, Fred, and Josh. You, most of you know Josh fairly well. Ian and Fred were already married and gone. You know, you're walking back to the car from the mall. All of a sudden, three bodies, full speed, whoom! Because who gets to the car first is best. It's perfectly obvious. We have one daughter for whom you should pray constantly. This male obsession with asserting themselves does not end with adolescence, nor even with the 20s and the 30s. Someone said once, "Vanity, your name is woman." And they couldn't have been more in error. Men are as familiar with mirrors as women. Being relationally challenged as a result of self-absorption, men come ill-prepared to marriage to know how to attend to the interests and needs of others. So the Lord has Paul write Ephesians 5, 28 to 29. This is what it says. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Here's the self-examination. Gentlemen, we should each of us ask ourselves on a constant basis, do I love my wife as much as I love myself? Now, that's an abstract question. It becomes more concrete if we follow what Paul wrote and ask ourselves, am I as keen on nourishing and cherishing my wife as I am on nourishing and cherishing me? Am I as alert and quick to supply and buy that which serves her need and pleases her sensibilities, even if I find her sensibilities incomprehensible? You... How can I find out how I'm doing? Well, I will have to ask her. Ah, but gentle soul that the woman is, no doubt she will find it exceedingly difficult to make clear. Consequently, you need to direct your attention to an objective trail of evidence. You need to look at your checkbook. You need to look at your credit card statements. You need to look at all the receipts for things purchased. And you need to look at the calendar and ask yourselves, where did I go? When did I go there? And was she with me or not? Ah. And when you have done all of that objective tallying up, you need to go back and ask her, now help me understand what I just read. God said he gave us our wives to complete us. They are helpmates. Without them, we do not think clearly or completely. We are unbalanced, even in what we men most prize ourselves, and that is our remarkable, phenomenal ability to rationally analyze and come consistently to self-serving conclusions, if not guided away by a woman's wise counsel. Now, if you're female in the room, you're probably going, huh. And if you're male, you're probably going, oh, ugh, let's go to some other church. Because the question that inevitably bubbles up, if you take all of this wise counsel, it just sounds like the guy is supposed to become a slave to his wife. To which I respond by bringing our attention to the words of Jesus on leadership. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, I am among you as the one who serves. I am with you, my beloved, as the one who serves. When Paul wrote to Timothy regarding qualifications for leadership in the local church, as we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he specified not only that an elder had to be the husband of one wife, And looking at all of this, I don't see how anybody could be the husband of two. But he also said that a man must know how to manage his own household well. True servanthood. The kind that qualifies a man to be a leader in the church. The kind that enables a man to attend to the interests and needs of others without a primary concern for his own wants and preferences, needs and desires, begins in the home. I learn to serve others by learning to serve my wife. And if I cannot serve my wife, if I cannot bend myself to do so, if I must always be asserting the superiority of my personal opinion and position, then I am not qualified to exercise leadership within the body of Christ, because I have not learned how to serve without a concern for my first place. But you need to know that the danger most often encountered is not the danger that the husband or father will focus overmuch on serving, but rather that the husband-father will let himself be ordered around by his wife as if she was his mother. And if we recall Genesis 3:16, that is a real danger. Let me be a child forever. You, my beloved, you can carry the weight of every responsibility. Just let me play. To meet this challenge of the ever-extended childhood of a man, there are three essential aspects, three guidelines for the husband father's serving. They are these: the need to fulfill the cultural mandate, the need to raise your children, and the need that he has to be the shepherd of his family. First, remember that marriage has a purpose beyond the couple's self-interest or enrichment or even satisfaction. We recall that we have been created to accomplish the cultural mandate. The husband is therefore charged by God with the responsibility of drawing his wife alongside of himself in keeping and extending the garden in which human life flourishes, however that is done. As noted, people generally need a larger purpose in life than merely satisfying their own needs and pursuing their personal and private interests. If they do not, men especially are liable to remain self-centered and selfish, accumulating toys and amusing themselves with their favorite sports, games, hobbies, and so on. If unguarded, a woman can view and treat her children as an extension of herself over which she exercises constant control. What she does for them, she really does for herself. And she may never let them go. Further, a woman is just as capable as a man to fall into self-centered self-indulgence. If you want a snapshot, look at Amos chapter 4, verse 1. For Christians, these tendencies are countered by the two greatest commandments. Remember, we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fulfilling God's purposes are more important than satisfying our own. And we are to love our neighbors as much as we do ourselves. If we focus solely on ourselves, we are not only disobedient, but we are also stunted in our growth into godliness. And that means we do not develop into the kind of people God has made us to be. There are consequences. The consequences of neglecting the greatest commandments to love God and our neighbor, the consequence of neglecting to submit ourselves to fulfill the cultural mandate, and that is to extend the order of God's righteousness as far as we possibly can in our communities, is that the satisfactions or the sense of fulfillment which would properly come from serving others, we gain by serving ourselves. And that is the beginning of desire going toxic. The search for more that characterizes American life. When Nene and I first moved to Nebraska a few years ago, 1976, the average sized home in America was about 1,200 to 1,400 square feet. Today, it is about 2,400 to 2,600 square feet. And the rich think nothing of having 10 to 15,000 feet in their private home. More, more, more. Desire always exceeds resources if it is toxic, poison to the soul. Second, children are rightly the jointly shared tasks of the parents. Now, this does not replace the cultural mandate, but it does modify or direct our involvement in specific ways, or it should. When adults begin to see the world in terms of the needs of their children, significant changes almost always take place in their thinking and acting. One of those changes is that the relative priority placed on the interests, desires, pleasures, and personal pursuits, goals, and ambitions of the parents shift in order to give priority to the needs of the children. Contrary to the drift of many commentators, including marriage counselors and even Christian marriage counselors who say, this is a bad thing. This is a good thing. The reason it's a good thing is that it entails sacrifice. And sacrifice, if you read the Bible, is critical for refining and shaping the soul. I will surrender at great cost what is of value to me that I might bless those whom I serve. If I surrender nothing, little will be the blessing, which is the curse of the rich. The husband will serve with his wife as part of the team in raising the children. He accepts his wife's giving time and energy to the children rather than to him. She accepts his input and oversight in raising the children, especially in the area of spiritual instruction. Do you see what we have up there? Happy faces. Thank you. That's what we like to see, happy faces. This is not some dull invention of the 1950s. This is the arrangement planned by God and observed through the ages, sometimes well, most often poorly. Notice that in the case of both of those smiley faces, it will be the husband's initiating love at work. He will encourage his wife's natural desire to provide and care for the children. And he will take the initiative to learn as well how to help raising them. Third, shepherding. We find in verse 26 that the husband is charged with the spiritual nurture of his wife through the word of God, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There is at the heart of a Christian marriage and a Christian home an authority, you see, that is higher than either the wife or the husband. That authority is the word of God. Neither the husband nor the wife is the ultimate authority. It is the word of God that is the ultimate authority. And indeed, it is so critical to understand that the husband only represents that authority. He does not embody that authority. And he is equally subject to its commands and standards. When the word of God is neglected, when the husband father neglects to bring the word into the life of the home, then it is inevitable that either the wife or the husband or even the children will usurp the authority of God. That is, in that home, it is their wants, wishes, desires, and demands that become the ultimate criteria for what actually goes on. In the real world, there is usually a kind of dividing up of territory with continual negotiations and trade-offs amongst the family members. This, however, even when done in a civil and perhaps even-handed way, is not the garden of human flourishing in which, out of reverence for Christ, each seeks the greater good of the other and the glory of God in all things. To say that people pursue worldly things by worldly means is not to say that all is ugly, violent, or even distasteful, but it does say something, that in such a home where the word is neglected, Christ will at best be an occasional visitor. The purpose of God and the gospel and the furthering of the kingdom of his righteousness will rarely be thought of, and the glory of God will essentially be forgotten. In such families, the parents may be saved, but the children and grandchildren are almost certain to be lost. This is the history of many American families. There is no sure corrective or preventative for this than for the husband father to take up his responsibility as the pastor of his home, attending first of all to the spiritual nurture of his wife and of his children. So, 6 minutes after the quitting time, let me give you a quick end. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus loves the church, seeking her spiritual well-being and personal growth and excellence. As you would cherish and nourish your own interests and pleasures, commit yourself to nourishing and cherishing hers. Fathers, accept your responsibility to partner with your wife in raising your children. And accept as well your primary responsibility for representing the Word of God in your home. husband, fathers, lead your family in fulfilling the cultural mandate with responsible service and commitment to the well-being of your community through involvement in the church, volunteer organizations, in work of which you are proud and which contributes to the general prosperity of the community and in the civic or political life of your people. Grow up. Be men. Accept God's call and responsibility. And beloved, if we will, amazing changes will occur in our homes and in our community. We won't do the last song. Please stand together. Heavenly Father, we like to tell ourselves we are so busy we can scarcely get enough things done. But I suspect, Lord, that is because our priorities are mixed up, and we attend to 1,000 things of small consequence and neglect those matters which are of primary importance. Grant, Father, by the inspiring presence of your Holy Spirit in the reading of your word, that we each would straighten out our priorities and attend to first things first and let the rest go as they may. We deeply desire, our Father, that our families would not only be strong, but they would be godly, that they would have the flavor of Christ within them and be honoring to your name, and that we would be a people about the business of fulfilling what you've asked us to do, and that is to extend the kingdom of your righteousness upon the face of the earth. We want to love our neighbors. We want them to know Christ. We want to love our neighbors. We want a community in which evil is repressed and virtue is exalted. These things we pray, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.